Welcome again to you to our time of worship through the Word. One of the things that I am continually impressed by, according to the living Word of God, is that it speaks to the issues that are coming right out of our headlines, right out of our newscasts these days. And what we're hearing about a lot right now is the idea of our rights and our freedoms, the ability that we have to get what we want out of life, the question of what do I deserve in my life? And how can I get it? This has become very much important and bigger right now, I think, than maybe it's ever been in life. I feel like we're returning to kind of a return to the civil rights era of the 1960s, except right now you start to talk about civil rights, you start to talk about personal freedoms, and that idea of civil rights is now being expanded into every group that is under the sun, every minority group, every oppressed group, every disenfranchised population that you may have heard of, that you may have never heard of until very recently. But every time you hear the word equality as it relates to these groups, as you hear it expounded upon on TV or on the internet, you can be sure that every time you hear the word equality, there is a group behind that word that is attempting to assert their rights, that they want to be seen as equal to everybody else. They're saying, I have the right to be treated just like everybody else, no matter the color of my skin, no matter the gender I am or declare myself to be, no matter who I want to sleep with or what my socioeconomic status is, no matter my education level or even my political affiliation. I have rights, and nobody is going to take those rights away from me. That's the declaration that we hear people speaking these days. It's the idea of rights, the idea of me standing up for what's mine, that I believe led us into the riots of a few weeks ago. The tragic death of George Floyd ignited something in a lot of people, and it was indeed a tragic death. It didn't need to happen. But as citizens of the United States of America, we know we have rights. This is a true, as human beings on planet Earth, we have rights. It's why the Declaration of Independence codifies some of those rights that we have, as it says, inalienable rights endowed to us by our Creator. God Himself has given us certain rights as human beings, rights inherent to every person, no matter who they are, no matter what they choose to do with their life. We have some rights, and it declares those rights to be the right to life, the right to liberty, and the right to the pursuit of happiness. So when George Floyd was killed, his right to life was removed from him. That much is clear. We know it didn't have to happen. He had a right to life, and it was removed unnecessarily. But from there, we have now expanded on it, at least in the view of our society. We're no longer just talking about the right to life. We are talking specifically, I think, about the right to liberty, and then the right to the pursuit of happiness, these other rights that are given to us, or at least codified in this Declaration of Independence. It's this question of how free are we, really, as citizens in America? How free are we? What kind of freedoms do we have, and are they the same as the people around us? And so where people feel like their liberty has been removed, this right to liberty has been removed, they are protesting then to receive that right, to be treated as equals, to be treated freely, to be able to live the kind of life they want to live. This is where we hear words like systemic racism thrown around a lot these days, because at its heart, racism, for one, is the removal of liberty from somebody solely based on their skin color. That's something that's going on. And where it is existent in our systems today, then it does need to be addressed. I mean, if there's a police system anywhere in the nation that truly is not doing its duty of providing for the life and the liberty of the people that it's supposed to be serving, then that needs to be addressed. That needs to be remedied. Something needs to change in that. But the problem, I think, comes when two things then happen. First, we have a tendency to read that last right from the Declaration of Independence. We read it incorrectly. What rights it delineates in those words is the right to life and the right to liberty and the right to the pursuit of happiness. But I think we often misread that to say, I have the right to happiness. I have the right to be happy. I have the right to live my life the way I want to live it and be fulfilled in that. And so when I'm not happy, then I feel like I'm being disenfranchised. When I'm offended or insulted by something, then my right, my supposed right to happiness, is being infringed upon. So you add to that error then the second idea, that whenever we have rights that we believe are being infringed upon, whenever we have rights that are being taken away from us, we have the understanding that we should do everything within our power, right or wrong, to guarantee ourselves those rights, to correct that error. So those two things, the supposed right to happiness, and then this idea that I need to act however I need to in order to make sure my rights or my supposed rights are actually given to me. And that, I believe, is what moves a protest then into a riot, just as we've seen across the nation. Somebody believes their rights are being trampled upon. Somebody believes their rights have been removed from them for a long period of time. And now the statement is the only thing that is going to correct this type of attitude and action is total upheaval of the system. Is it over the top? Yeah, maybe. But if it ends with me getting my way, then I am justified in my actions. At least that's how the defense of this position goes. The end justifies the means. As long as I get what I want, it doesn't matter how we got there. And in the extreme, that's why we see buildings burned. That's why we're watching statues being toppled. That's why we see graffiti painted everywhere, is this total upheaval of the system, because somebody is so dedicated to this idea that they need to turn over everything that is wrong with America, violently if necessary, in order for them to receive their rights. Think about it on a smaller scale, maybe. Maybe you know somebody who has cheated on their taxes or on their time card. They may lie to their spouse about why they're late again. Little things. These are ways that you push on boundaries, again, right or wrong, in order to assert your rights, the rights you think you have. It's your way. It's your benefit. It's your rights and your freedom. And it's these things that invariably will cause conflict in life. Whenever somebody says, you know what, the end justifies the means, it doesn't matter how we get there as long as the end is right, that's when things go poorly for everybody involved. My civics teacher back in high school, he was very fond of saying, my rights end where another's rights begin. And in a perfect world, we know exactly where that line is. We know where my rights end. We know where your rights begin. We know where that line is. But in a world that is corrupted by sin, in a world that is corrupted by selfishness, that line between your rights and mine gets very, very fuzzy. It's a very large kind of gray area in the middle of things. My assertion of my rights then conflicts with your assertion of your rights, and things get messy, things get violent, perhaps, because when we demand our rights, when we assert our rights over and above everything else that is out there, we do so with vengeance in our hearts. Somebody is getting in our way, and we are going to get even. I'm going to get what's mine, no matter the cost. That is the attitude that happens in our hearts. Basically, if you get in my way from what I want in life, I'm just going to take you out. That's the attitude we see. That's the mentality that is happening all around us. And it's exactly what Jesus confronts next as we continue in our study through Matthew chapter 5. This is the section on radical obedience, found in your Bibles again, Matthew chapter 5. If you have them, please turn there with me. And in this section, over and over again, Jesus has taken the good law of God and he shows the people of Israel, he shows the religious leaders exactly where they have gotten off track. And he says, you've heard it said, one way, you've heard it said, this is the law of God. But I say to you, you need a fuller understanding of this. You need a more robust of what God actually meant by his law. And the fifth of his six examples is about this idea of asserting our rights. of me declaring what my rights are and what exactly I'm willing to do to get there. The idea of trampling on others in my pursuit of those rights, generally, how we are to treat other people. And I think at this point we should be a little bit nervous as Jesus has been talking all along the way. I feel like he's getting more and more in depth. He's peeling back the layers that we might be guarding our hearts with. I mean, he's taken a lot of laws of God that I assume people in general keep pretty well, and then he uses those laws to actually show us what's going on the inside. I mean, he's looked at murder, which again, I think most people manage to stay away from in their life. He said it's not about murder, it's about the anger inside you. He's looked at adultery, and he said it's not just the act of adultery, it's actually about lust that happens inside the heart, inside the mind before it ever comes out. Talks about our what a proper marriage looks like. And this narrow understanding the Pharisees had that if I just do it within the bounds of the law, if I just pass along this certificate of divorce, that's going to be enough. But Jesus says, no, there's more at stake in our marriages here, this covenant that we are making with each other. And then he talks about inherent truthfulness, not just being people that can satisfy others with an oath or a promise, but being people that are completely honest in everything that we do in life. And the fact is, Jesus is making it really, really hard to try to wiggle out of these things. He's making it very difficult for us to look at our hearts and say, oh, absolutely, I am doing things the way God wants me to do. I am absolutely directly on the path that Jesus wants me to be on. I think in every aspect of these things, he's looking at them and he's saying, no, you're not on the path. You're not exactly where God wants you to be. This is something that you need to work on. It's the heart matters that you need to work on. And he continues that in today's passage here. So now he's, I mean, we've looked at anger, we've looked at lust, we've looked at our honesty and how we're treating others, how we're going to do that. I mean, buckle up, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to dive in here. So I want to read for us Matthew chapter 5. And again, we're going to start in verse 38. Jesus says here, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This may be one of the most abused passages in Scripture, and for exactly the same reason that the Pharisees got it wrong in the first place. It's the same reason we abuse it today and misinterpret it. I mean, how many of you have heard the phrase in your life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Now, I can't see you if you're raising your hand, but I'm sure it's most of you. I'm sure most of you have heard that phrase at some point in your life. Very famous, especially in legal circles. This statement is referred to as the Lex Talionis, which translated means the law of retribution. And it's something that goes all the way back to the Code of Hammurabi, millennia before the birth of Christ. And Matthew says, here, he's relating Jesus's statements, and all of them, as related by Matthew, actually do come from the Old Testament. So this law was put into place in the Old Testament as well, especially in three places, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. If you want to write those down, again, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. Those are all three places in the Old Testament where it says straight out, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But when we look at this, we might choose to see it as a really barbaric practice. This idea that, you know, you would take somebody's eye if they accidentally take yours. That if they knock your tooth out, you are going to take their tooth in retaliation. But in reality, that's exactly the thing that this law was put into place to prohibit. It's not a barbaric practice at all. It actually puts limits around kind of this barbaric tit for tat, and I'm going to one-up you every time I feel injured. I'm going to come at you harder and faster, and you're going to be hurting more than I'm hurting. And as with all of God's commands, this one is put into place out of care and compassion for God's people. We look at the people of Israel, especially in the days of the Old Testament. This was a day of tribalism and territorialism. You think about any tribes that are warring with each other. If you were attacked in some way, it would be very easy to not only attack in kind, but then to amplify things or to intensify things. You come back more vicious, send a message to somebody that they better not mess with you again because they're gonna get the raw end of the deal. I mean, if you've ever seen the movie The Untouchables, there's a scene where Special Agent Elliot Ness is given the same idea as he goes after the mobster Al Capone. His friend tells him, he says, "You want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way, and that's how you get Capone." And really, that's how life was around the world before this law, this Lex Talionis, was put into effect. So instead of a really barbaric practice, Lex Talionis was actually this limiting factor on vendettas such as these kind. I mean, if somebody lost an eye through something that you did to them, they were not allowed then to come back and kill you for it. They were allowed to only take an eye in retribution. It was a limit put on the fact. Or if through the actions of one man, somebody lost a hand or they lost a foot, they were entitled to a compensation up to a hand or a foot. They weren't allowed to, you know, take two hands or 2 feet or even kill that person. And in all honesty, it was almost always a monetary equivalent. We see some passages in Scripture where if a slave is wounded, actually, in some fashion, then he is set free and the master then loses the value of the slave. Things along those lines. It's a monetary thing. Again, it's not a tribe of people going around. Everybody's lost an eye because you're getting back at each other along the way. In other words, to sum this up, the punishment had to fit the crime. And this has been part of legal systems ever since. That just punishments, a system of justice, is put into place to make sure that the punishment and the crime were equivalent. However, it is only the definition of justice when it is actually put into place by a legitimate government. So if Lex Talionis serves to be the rule of a just law or a justice system, it is only so when it's a government at work. I mentioned that it shows up in the Old Testament in three different contexts. But every time, that context has to do with judges or elders giving a judgment in the public sphere. Let me just read one of those three examples for you from Exodus 21 right now. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." This is all in the context of the judges, just as the judges are going to determine. It's not a personal vendetta against anybody. It's an official judgment by the government, by the system of justice that is set into place, not just somebody trying to get even. But that's exactly what the Pharisees were attempting to turn this into. The Old Testament, all three places, and the system of laws that God put into place through Moses, it clearly limits this to the courts. It clearly limits it to the judicial system in general. But the Pharisees made it all about their personal rights. If I am offended, then I get to go and take it out on you. They took this idea of an eye for an eye to be not limits, but license. And in fact, a requirement. If I am hurt, then I must hurt you in return. That's how this whole thing works. That's the Pharisees' perspective on it. They made it about their personal lives instead of about the nation as a whole. And by doing so, they corrupted the law that God intended in the first place. They were taking what was given as a protection and turning it into a demand for vengeance, a demand for their own way, their own rights, their own way of doing things. And it's in light of this, it's in light of our understanding of this, then, that Jesus speaks his next words, where he says, "But I say to you," and that's been his habit all along, "you've heard it said one way, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I'm going to tell you something different. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now, again, these words taken out of context have been used to justify all kinds of things throughout history that Jesus never intended. These words, if you take them by yourself, do not resist someone who is evil. Excuse me. If you take them by themselves, you can easily turn a Christian into a doormat, somebody that is going to be walked all over by evil people along the way, people out to take advantage of somebody. And unless the Christian stands up for them, him or herself, then they're going to be taken advantage of. These words have also been taken to argue for things like there shouldn't be a death penalty. We should never have a war. This should be something about pacifism. Don't resist the one who is evil. These are things that have been argued directly out of Jesus' words here. And the author Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, is probably one of the best examples of this. He was a man who based his view about the governments of the world on these words. Leo Tolstoy was one of the very original defund the police voices you ever heard, even way back in the end of the 1800s. So for Tolstoy, his thought was you get rid of police, you get rid of soldiers, you get rid of the justice system entirely, because if we have a nation that is not resisting evil, then we shouldn't have those things. We shouldn't have a police. Police resist evil. Soldiers resist evil. And the thought that we would have some of those things at all was an anti-Christian sentiment in his view. But that is not at all what Christ meant in this statement. That's not at all what he intended with these words. Just as the Pharisees took what was intended for the government and made it into then something personal, Tolstoy kind of flipped the idea where Christ says, don't resist the one who is evil. That is a personal sentiment. That is meant for the Christians in their own daily life. And he transferred then over to the sphere of government. That's not at all what's going on here. So in order to understand Jesus correctly, we need to understand how to interpret what he is saying. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He says, you Pharisees, you are taking this as a license to assert your rights instead of allowing proper justice to rule. You're not allowing the government to do what it was created to do. You're going out with these vendettas. You're going out with acts of vengeance, and that's not right. Lex talionis is intended for the government. It's not intended for your personal vendettas. He says, if you want to know how to respond to one another on the personal level, let me tell you, don't resist the one who is evil. That is, he says, don't assert your rights, don't assert your freedoms, your desires as the greatest good in any given situation. So he is moving from the governmental sphere to the personal sphere, and now he says, it's not about you. For all of us, that's the message we need to take away today. It's not about you. It's about how you can respond to other people. So how do we understand these words in context? We read what these illustrations that he puts into place, and I think one of the best things to do is jump over. Excuse me, I'm getting off from my notes. We have to read in context. We have to understand Jesus' words in context. Because it would be easy to say, you know, just as Tolstoy did, don't resist the one who is evil. And it would be easy to say that should be true no matter what. But the context of the whole of Scripture, there are clearly places where we need to resist evil. There are clearly places that Jesus himself resists evil. We look at things like James 4, verse 7, where he says, resist the devil and he's going to flee from you. Resist the devil. How do we balance those two out? Don't resist the one who is evil, but we need to resist the devil. Or in Galatians 2, we look at an argument between Paul and Peter. And Peter was pulling away in some cases where he needed to be eating with Gentiles, he needed to be engaging with them, and he was starting to pull away for the sake of appearances for some of his Jewish friends. Paul says, I confronted him to his face. I didn't let that stand. That wasn't okay. I confronted the evil that was happening as I saw it, and he needed to work those things out in his life, and he did. And that seemed to be the right case. We look again at various places like 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man in the church who was sinning in his personal life, and Paul says to that church, you need to put him out. You need to rebuke him. You need to push him out of the church because this is not the place for him anymore. Or 1 Timothy chapter 5. It says there, all those who persist in sin, I want you to rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. This is addressed to the elder boards of the church. Even some of the most upstanding members of the church, where evil happens, you need to rebuke it. You need to push it outside of the church and let that be a warning to other people. There are clearly places in Scripture where evil is resisted. And from Jesus himself, what do we do with the idea that he would run into the temple, brandishing a whip, and drive out the money changers? Clearing the temple completely. That was obviously resisting evil in some form. So before we look at this Matthew 5 passage and we say, boy, we just need to toss that out. That's obviously contradictory. Let's actually look at it in context. Let's actually look at what Jesus means when he says this. So he's giving us four examples of what he is talking about here. So he says, I don't want you to resist the one who is evil. What does that look like? Let me give you four examples. John MacArthur labels these four examples. He labels them in the areas of dignity, security, liberty, and property. Those are really four areas that kind of get to the heart of our lives, doesn't it? Our dignity, our security, our liberty, and our property. These are the areas that Jesus is looking at. And of course, he's all about the heart. He's all about what's going on inside. So what does he say here? He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. That is, don't assert your rights, your vengeance, or your selfishness, even in the face of disparity and unfairness. And then listen to these examples he gives. He says, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's our dignity at stake there. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is the idea of security. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is our personal liberty, our personal freedoms. And finally, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is our property. Give it away. Be generous with what you have. So let's look at them in order. If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to them as well. Why is it the right cheek? Well, because if you are right-handed, as most people are, this is my right hand, to hit somebody on the right cheek then, that's not easy to do with a slap or a punch. What it is, if you're going to hit somebody on the right cheek with your right hand, you take them in a backhand. It is an incredibly insulting gesture to them. It's a public insult to them. So what Jesus is saying is, if your dignity is insulted, even in public, what do you do about it? If somebody chooses to insult you in a public forum, removing your dignity from you, how do you respond? Well, our inclination is to retaliate, isn't it? We answer in kind. We get into arguments. We see arguments dissolve into this all the time on the internet. We see it happen in political debates. This is a very common thing. You insult me, I'm going to insult you right back. Let me tell you all sorts of bad stuff about him. Let me trash his character. Let me tell you exactly the kind of person that he is. And according to the idea of lex talionis, I could do that. That would be within my rights. An eye for an eye. I get insulted, I'm going to insult him back. I'm well within those rights to respond in kind. But what Jesus says is, no, I don't want you to do that. That's not what a kingdom person is going to be about. I want you to absorb that insult, especially, he says, for my sake. There's a lot of commentators that look at this and say, this is an insult specifically geared towards somebody who has declared for Jesus Christ. And so you're going to have family or friends coming at you and saying, how dare you? How dare you become a Christian? That's not our Jewish ways. That's not what we are as a family. And they will proceed to slap you, insult you, break your dignity in an effort to bring you back, ideally, into the fold. Jesus actually demonstrated this one himself. We read it in John 18, verses 22 and following. And this is during his crucifixion sequence. It says, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, and the word there is the same word, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus didn't strike back in any way. He was actually slapped in the face for this, for some insult he had supposedly given the high priest. What Jesus said was true, and he got slapped for it. So how did he respond then? Could have slapped in return, but no, he responded with calm words. He wasn't a doormat. He didn't just let this guy walk all over him. He actually responded. He challenged the action and its rightness, the truth behind it, but what he didn't do was to get back at his accusers. He didn't retaliate. He didn't go and seek vengeance. So this is the idea of being slapped on one cheek. Again, this passage of the scriptures that is very often abused, taken out of context. The second picture is that of being taken to court in Jesus' day. And likely most of Jesus' listeners were, you know, on the poor side of life. They were people that were not well off. They were not the wealthy out there. And what he says is, somebody is suing you for basically everything that you have, and maybe as a poorer person, all that you have left is literally the shirt on your back. The rules in that culture stated that even if somebody sued you for your clothing, what they had to leave you was the outer garment, the cloak that you could wear. In addition to a tunic or a robe or whatever was wrapped around you, they could actually take it away from you, but they had to return it to you at night because your cloak was what you slept on. You wrapped yourself up in it. It was part of your security, a way to make sure that you could make your way in life being at least warm at night. This was your security. And as the system was put into place, you could assert your rights. It was your right to have this cloak. They could not take it away from you permanently. And Jesus says, instead, you get sued like this? I really want you to give them your cloak as well. This thing that you are hanging on to, this security blanket, almost literally, that you are hanging on to, you don't need to assert your personal rights. You offer them more than what they ask for. You offer them beyond what they are allowed to ask for. And by doing so, you are demonstrating your trust in God and in his kingdom. You are demonstrating what it means to be a kingdom kind of person. And you're demonstrating that to this person who may very well wish you ill. The third example, the third illustration, is another cultural picture. He says, if anybody forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him 2 miles instead. So at this time, you may be aware, Israel was under the ruling thumb of Rome. They were part of the Roman Empire. And in so many ways, both large and small, they were being oppressed by Rome. Their religious freedoms were being removed, and in some small ways as well. And one of those ways was that if you were an Israelite just out for a walk, you were carrying out your business of the day, if a Roman soldier approached you, he could conscript you. He could bring you in and require you to carry a load for him. He could make you carry some of his cargo. Now, the limits on that were you only had to carry it 1 mile. 1,000 steps was how that was measured there. And that was the rule. This was one of the ways that Rome really oppressed the people of Israel, was to put little laws like this in place, that this Roman soldier could come in, interrupt whatever you were doing, and demand that you go a mile with him. Then you had to walk the mile back and get your own stuff and carry on from there. Many people think that when Simon of Cyrene was kind of conscripted to carry Jesus's cross during the crucifixion scene, this was the law that was in place there as well. And nobody liked it. Everybody hated it, in fact. Their personal liberty, their freedom was at stake here. They were being oppressed. There's not a single person out there who would appreciate being approached by somebody who had conquered your nation, somebody who was not allowing you to live life the way you wanted to live, and now they were coming and ordering you to carry something for a mile. I mean, even outside of the fact that it's a huge inconvenience, even outside of the fact that now you have to go and help them and maybe you have to come back and explain to your employer what was going on and why you're late now, even outside of the inconvenience of these things, you had this kind of not so subtle poke over and over again in your life that, yeah, we rule you. Yeah, you are under us. You are our servants, our subjects. You are under foreign rule. I mean, these were your oppressors. These were the people holding you down, doing everything within their power to make sure you did not rise. They were out to subject you to their way of life, and you were not free. Your liberty was at stake here. So if you look at that, if you imagine the picture that Jesus paints here, the soldier comes up to you, orders you to carry his burden. He is used to people just grumbling the whole time that he asks them to carry things for him. He's used to them muttering under his breath, probably not too loud. They don't want to directly like offend the soldier or make him upset at them. But you can bet nobody's happy about it. Nobody's anxious to do this. They're all grumbling and miserable the whole time, and they're going to do only as much as they're legally obligated to do. And even that is going to be a struggle. They're going to drag their feet. They're going to make it as slow as possible. They're going to try to get back at this soldier, try to assert their rights. He knows nobody wants to help him out. So what happens then? What happens if somebody not only cheerfully goes with him a mile, but also, without being asked, decides, you know what, I'm going to go with you a second mile as well. Can I carry this another mile for you? What do you think that soldier would do? What do you think? Don't you think he would start to ask questions? Who are you? What are you trying to say here? What are you trying to do? I mean, this is the point of these examples. When we don't look like the world expects us to look, when we don't assert our rights, when we don't demand our freedoms, or when we are so selfless that when literally anybody else would be arguing and acting in their own self-interest, that is going to be the time that the kingdom of God is most on display, when we look not at all like the rest of the world looks. And my friends, in all honesty, the thing that this makes me think of right now are masks. These masks that we're required to wear when we're in public now. So inconvenient. Such a hassle. Nobody likes wearing them. I don't know of a single person that loves doing that. And I see a lot of people standing on their rights not to wear a mask. A lot of Facebook posts that decry this mandate as unconstitutional. They're claiming that it limits their freedom and many other things that very well may be. I'm not here at all to argue that point. But the question now is it possible? Is it maybe possible that we can use this idea of wearing a mask to actually put the kingdom on display? Is that a possibility in our lives? To take something that is an inconvenience, something that is stomping on our rights, on our liberties. Can we actually put the kingdom on display through this? It's a question that's been sitting on my heart. Jesus throughout this is suggesting that, yes, it's your liberty at stake here. It is your freedom at stake here. But what's more important than your freedoms? What's more important than your liberty? It's the message of the gospel. It's the message of the kingdom. It's the message of Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that worth our liberty? It's just food for thought for me and for all of us as well. But his final example then is one that might hit home for many of us, is that the idea of our property. Those things that belong to me, my money, my belongings. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And friends, I tell you what, there are so many pages of commentaries on this that I've been wading through this week, and so many of them have the attitude of trying to delineate exactly when we can actually stand on our rights at this time? You know, should I give to the panhandler who's standing on the side of the road? Should I give to him more than once? I pass that guy every day. Do I have to give it to him every time? Should I give it to him if I know he's just going to spend it on drugs? He's going to be a danger to himself. Should I give in that case? And so many of these pages written just seem to me to be trying to defend why we don't have to follow through. It seems to me like they're missing the whole point. Once again, even these authors of commentaries, once again, my own heart rising up within me is looking for these excuses, looking for a way to say, I don't have to do this. But what is Jesus's point in this whole passage? What is his purpose in saying these things? He says we shouldn't feel the need to assert our rights. That should not be something that rises up within us. We shouldn't feel the need to assert ourselves in these kind of situations. He is going to be the one who takes care of us. And he will use this generosity that we have the opportunity now to show in order to demonstrate the kingdom to the people that actually need it. So I think the one question is, should we give to the person when we know that there's actually harm going to be done? No. If what we give is going to harm the person, then no, we don't give that. We do something else instead. But that's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. The idea that we would look for those excuses to avoid doing what Jesus asks just, I think, highlights what he is saying, is that we have this thing inside us, this attitude, this tendency we have to say, me first. My stuff is the most important. My belongings are more important than your needs. My belongings, yes, Jesus, is even more important than your kingdom. When my generosity could say something, I don't do it. This is what Jesus is trying to address here, saying the kingdom of God is worth far more than our possessions. A lot of things going on here. If I had to point to two passages to really sum up what I think Jesus is saying here in his teaching, the first one I'm going to point to is from Romans 7, starting in verse 17. And what Paul says here, I believe, is a direct reflection of where Jesus is attempting to lead us, to try to highlight what's going on in our hearts in his statements in Matthew 5. So Romans 12, 17 through 21, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Direct, almost a direct quote, this idea of eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, don't resist the one who is evil. You do good in return to that evil person. You shower them with kindness, when that kindness is going to mess with their heads, in all honesty. They're going to be utterly confused about why you would be responding in the way you are. You won't know how the good that you do in the face of evil is going to open somebody's eyes to the kingdom. But God knows. God knows exactly where he's placed you. God knows exactly this person that you are interacting with. And our job now is to follow his words, to actually let them impact our hearts, and to follow his example. To be the kind of people that Jesus wants, and to be the kind of people that Jesus modeled as well. The second verse is a verse that I think we would all do well to, you know, put up as the backdrop on our computer, or to tape it to our bathroom mirror, or to put it on the dashboard of our car. This is something that I think we can all look at every single day of our lives. And maybe it would start to make an impact. It comes from Matthew 16, verse 24. And it's where I began our worship service today. And this short one verse says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself. Let him not just assert his his very rights, his very liberties, and his freedoms. Let him not desire that above all things, but instead to take up his cross, take up this instrument of dying daily in our lives, and then to follow after Jesus Christ. I mean, if we began every day of our lives with that kind of thought, how would life be different? This idea that I'm not out to assert my own rights. I'm not out to promote myself. I'm not about my freedoms and my rights and my desires and making what I want happen around me. But instead to show love and to show obedience to what Jesus asks. To give generously in situations where it may not be easy to give. I mean, this is why we've called this section radical obedience. This is an obedience that doesn't necessarily make sense to us because we are so enamored with the idea of the world that you are out for you because nobody else is going to help you. Nobody else is there for you. You're going to have to assert your own rights. You're going to have to assert your own freedom because nobody else is going to care about you. Well, we have somebody who cares about us so deeply. And what he says to us is, I want you to give up. I want you to stop asserting yourself. I want you to stop demanding for yourself because I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you exactly what you need. And in the meantime, I'm going to use your generosity. I'm going to use your radical obedience to speak to this world that needs to be shaken. They need to understand what it means for them to die daily. They need to understand what it means to see the kingdom of God in action. They need to see examples of this around them. Otherwise, they're not going to hear. They're not going to know. They're not going to understand what it is, what the good is that God has for them. But he's going to do it through you. And he's going to do it through me. And he's going to do it through these kind of lives that take the self and set it aside. It's a hard message. It really is. Jesus, again, he's peeling back these layers of our hearts, these selfish layers that we have built up. And it's perhaps a difficult one to hear. The reality is Jesus isn't even done with his messages yet. He's got one more. We're going to look at it next week. I hope you come back for it. But this week, I pray that you take this one seriously. You start to examine, what does it mean that I put myself to the side, that I get myself out of the way and actually let God do what God is going to do through me? Because I'm not out for myself in this anymore. I pray you engage in that this week and really see what God does. See what he would dare to do through a life so given up for him. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, I this is a hard word. We are so wrapped up in ourselves. We are taught to be that from the very beginning, that we advocate for ourselves and we stand up for ourselves and we grab the rights and the freedoms that we can, and maybe even a little bit beyond, because that's what we want out of life. All these voices screaming at us that you deserve this. You can have this. Just reach out and take it. And you, Lord, right now, you're saying the opposite to us, that we need to give it up. That it's not time for us to assert our rights, to assert our freedoms, to grab for ourselves, but instead to give and to give generously. Lord, it's a hard word, and it's going to take your spirit at work in us. So right now, for everybody listening, I want to pray. And I want to pray on their behalf. Lord, open our hearts to your spirit. I want to pray as we go through this week, Lord, as we run into those situations where normally we would grab for ourselves or retaliate in return for an insult or an action done to us, to get back at our friends or our spouse or that coworker that's always on our nerves, get back at them. That's our human nature talking. God, rid us of that. And instead, teach us what it might mean to obey you radically, to give up the self, and to allow you the space in which to move. God, may we be kingdom people in this, who care about your message, your gospel, more than anything we might have in our own lives. Lord, I pray that would be reality for us right now. Be our God in this. Be our example and our leader in this, because we cannot possibly do it on our own. God, I want to thank you in advance. I look forward to hearing stories of what might happen out of this. Let us lean on you. I want to pray it in thanksgiving and gratitude and a desire for you above all things. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, again, thank you for being here with us this morning. I pray you go through your week with this passage in mind. What does it mean to follow Christ radically? Let's walk by the Spirit. I'll see you next week. Thanks again.